Chapters 21 and 20 begin Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. On Sunday, He enters the city and cleanses the temple. On Monday, He is questioned and then rejected by the Jewish leaders. On Tuesday, He rests back in Bethany. On Wednesday, the Jews plot with Judas, and on Thursday, the Passover, Jesus is executed. Tonight's chapters take us through the remainder of the saddest week in history. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Jerusalem was packed with people during the Passover. A normal population of a couple hundred thousand swelled to over 2 million people during the week of Passover. The enemies of Jesus saw the crowds that gathered when He made His triumphant entry into the city. They realized His popularity, especially among the poor, the peasants. They didn't want to create a riot, and so the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. They began to give it thought. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. 30 pieces of silver, actually. My hunch is that Judas had been just disenchanted with Jesus for some time. He had expected a Messiah with political aspirations, and Jesus had none. Judas felt misled. He was angry with Jesus for not living up to his own expectations. And so he conferred with the Jews. Somewhere along the line, a connection was made. A dialogue was started. Perhaps an offer was even on the table before this episode. It was when Satan, though, entered the heart of Judas that suddenly he went from depressed to possessed. And the plot picked up steam. He became mad with hatred, and he decided to take the money and vent his frustrations out on Jesus, and he made a deal with the Jews. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now, with an informant on the inside, the Jews would know his schedule. They would be able to catch Jesus in a moment when he was out from the cover of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." Jesus must have known that Judas was a satanic snitch. And so he makes sure that only Peter and John know the location of their Passover meal. Apparently, if Judas had caught wind of their plans, the arrest might have taken place at the upper room rather than the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." This man would not be hard to spot. Carrying a pitcher of water on your head in those days was considered woman's work. And it would have been very unusual for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water. "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." Tradition says that this was the house of John Mark. It was not only the site of the Passover meal, but it played an important role for weeks to come. It was probably where the disciples hid out for the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then on the day of Pentecost, it was transformed for a hideout for the church into a headquarters for its outreach. At Pentecost, Jesus turned over the church to another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in the same room, the Holy Spirit picked up where Jesus had left off. And so they went and found it as He had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Their preparations included the choosing of a lamb. Then taking that lamb to the temple to have it sacrificed. On the way back, they stopped off at the market in order to gather up the unleavened bread and the wine, the bitter herbs and the cinnamon paste that all symbolized to them the captivity in Egypt and then God's freedom that He gave them, the release from bondage and from Egypt. And when the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Passover for the Jews is a family time. And the 12 disciples had become Jesus' family. The spiritual ties between them had grown thicker than blood. And He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus had celebrated Passover for over 30 years, for the entirety of His life. But this would be His last such feast. This would be His final Passover until He takes it with us in His kingdom. When the Braves jumped out to a 3-game lead over the Indians, a 3-1 lead, there was the possibility that they could win the series there in Cleveland. And so the Braves staff and all got the champagne ready. It was all in Cleveland, ready for the Braves to win and begin their celebration. Of course, though, the Braves lost that game 5. And the series came back to Atlanta and they had to put the champagne on ice. Jesus likewise is saying here that He's putting the champagne on ice. That He won't celebrate Passover again until He returns to the earth, destroys His enemies and establishes His kingdom. I guess today we're between game 5 and game 6. We've got a big lead. We know that victory is certain. The champagne's on ice. It's just a matter of time before we pop the cork and celebrate Passover with Jesus in His kingdom. Then He took the cup and gave thanks. This was probably the first cup, the cup of dedication. The Jews actually took part in 4 different cups during the Passover Seder. And He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the Passover lamb was eaten, the Jews would pull out a piece of unleavened bread called the afikoman, or the dessert. And they would partake of the dessert. It was at this juncture, this was the afikoman that Jesus held up, the dessert. And He said, "From now on, this is a symbol of my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus is saying to us that He is the dessert of life. He not only nourishes, He delights. In a single serving of Jesus, you not only get the moral fiber of wheat germ and the spiritual vitamins of broccoli, but lo and behold, in that same serving, you get the deep down satisfying taste of chocolate ice cream. Man. All in one serving. You know, when it comes to diet and nutrition, let's face it, everything that's good for you tastes like cardboard. But with Jesus, you don't have to choose between what's good for you and what tastes good. He's the ultimate source of both. He's the dessert. "This is His body," He says. And then, likewise, He took the cup after supper. This was the 3rd cup of the meal, the cup of redemption. For 1,500 years, it had represented the blood of the Passover lamb that Moses commanded to be spread on the doorposts and the lintels of the home so that when the death plague saw it, it would pass over the house. But Jesus takes this 1,500-year-old picture and He gives it a makeover. He says, "From now on, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." His blood, when applied to the doorposts of our heart, give death a reason to pass over us. Where the blood is applied, sin is absolved, and the captive is set free. He says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Certainly, Jesus knew by this point that Judas was the bad apple. Probably he knew from the very beginning. And yet it always amazes me, even though he knew that Judas was the betrayer, that he never tipped his hand. If I'd been Jesus, you would have known by this point who my betrayer was. Because I would have given Judas all the dirty work. Judas, permanent latrine duty, Judas, until you hear otherwise. Man, I would have given this guy all the dirty work. I would have given him a hard time. But it's amazing to me that by this point, they still don't know. They're wondering, who is it? Who is the betrayer? Jesus never tipped his hand. In fact, Jesus showed Judas the very opposite treatment. He trusted him. He loved him. He took him into his confidence. You remember, he made Judas the treasurer of the ministry. It was all Jesus' way of providing Judas an opportunity to repent. He was trying to reach out and touch his heart, hoping that somewhere along the line, Judas would be converted. It never happened. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." In other words, those in power, those who are the manipulators, these are the ones that are called the good guys out in the world. These are the ones that the world considers to be the elite, the good people in life, the powerful. But not so among you. For on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. It's amazing to me that this argument, that this debate over who was the greatest, it happens in the very shadow of the cross. It's incredible. Here so much is at stake. And these guys are arguing over who is the greatest. It's interesting that when you compare Luke and John, you discover that this episode, this argument, actually takes place just after Jesus took the bowl of water and girded himself with the towel and went around the table washing the disciples' feet. It's just after that, the ultimate example of servanthood, that these callous disciples begin to break out arguing over who's the greatest. Who's the best? Incredible. Every Thursday night, my wife, being a nurse, watches the television show ER. Maybe you see it. This past week, I watched it too. A doctor by the name of Carter had a patient who died. And he went to the funeral to apologize to the patient's husband. Apparently, Carter had misled the husband into thinking that his wife would be okay rather than telling him the truth about her imminent death. When the two men met, Dr. Carter begins to apologize profusely. He wants to absolve his guilt and soothe his own conscience. He's doing it for himself, really. The widowed husband, the grieving husband, suddenly just cuts him off, just cuts him short. And he does so with a single sentence. He says to him, "Dr. Carter, today is not about you." I'm sure that's what heaven wanted to say to these disciples. Here they are in the shadow of the cross. The salvation of mankind hangs in the balance, and all they can think about is themselves. I'm sure the angels wanted to shout, "Hey, this is not about you guys." And Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.'" I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong page. Verse 27. "For he who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" Jesus had just shown them who was greater. "Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The 12 will have exalted positions in the kingdom of God. Each one will rule over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus has created a whole inverse system here. The world in which we live, the goal is to climb the ladder as high as you can climb it. The only problem is that the rungs get weaker the higher you climb. In the kingdom of God, though, the goal is not to climb upwards, it's to step downwards. The goal is to wash feet, not use your feet to step on others. Jesus is saying that those who follow me will be rewarded in the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples who had suffered so much to follow him will be allowed to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. This year, Ohio State running back Eddie George won college football's most coveted prize, the Heisman Trophy. He went to New York to receive his prize. But on the return trip home, apparently the Heisman Trophy got stuck in the airport X-ray machine. And on the stiff arm hand, it crippled 3 or 4 of the fingers on the stiff arm hand. Just goes to show you how fragile are the trophies and rewards of this world. The higher you climb the ladder, the more fragile are the rungs. In one sense, the Heisman Trophy is made of solid bronze, 35 pounds worth, but in another sense, it's as hollow as balsa wood. One day, the world's honors and accolades will be long forgotten, and all that will matter to you and to me, is to hear the words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Warren Wiersbe points out that this word "you" is in the plural tense. And it denotes that Satan was not just after Peter, but he was after all 12 of the disciples. He wanted to sift them as wheat. He wanted to pulverize them and filter them through a sieve. He wanted to chew them up and spit them out, destroy their faith. He was after them all. That "you" is in the plural form because it also includes you. It includes me. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith shall not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter would fail, but Peter's faith would not fail, for Jesus had prayed for him. My daddy used to say, "Hey, it doesn't matter if you get knocked down 100 times as long as you get back up 101 times." It's not how many times you get knocked down, it's how many times you get back up. That's what matters. The problem, though, is that when we blow it, we struggle to believe it, to trust God to take us back, to believe that God will forgive us and give us a fresh start. Peter failed, but because of Jesus' prayer, Peter's faith did not fail. Even after his fall, he believed that the Lord would forgive him that the mercies of the Lord were new every morning. Jesus was praying for Peter, and He's praying for you. Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us that that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us that we'll make it. That though we might fail, our faith won't. I love how Jesus encourages Peter here. He doesn't say, if you return. He says, no, when you return. It's not an if, it's a when. Jesus is praying for him. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter's problem was overconfidence. And then Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Peter will prove chicken before the rooster crows. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bags, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said, nothing. And then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. He's saying, go out and get you some protection. Because the environment in which we've been living is radically fixing to change. Jesus is warning his disciples that their environment is about to become hostile. If you remember when he sent out his disciples two by two earlier, when he sent them out into Galilee, he told them to depend upon the benevolence of those people that they visited. But now he doesn't tell them that at all. He says, you're going to have to take care of yourselves. You remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he got the red carpet treatment. But when he leaves the city, he leaves with a cross tied to his shoulders. That shows exactly the change that he's talking about. To this point, his disciples had been greeted with a warm reception, but the tide was about to turn against them, and they needed to be ready. Sell your sacks, buy a sword. It's a figurative way of saying, buck up, get tough, buckle your seatbelt, we're in for a rough ride. He says, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he quotes here Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Then they said, look, here are two swords. Again, they misunderstood Jesus. When Jesus told them to sell their sack and buy a sword, he was simply saying that they needed to face the prospects that they were going to have to defend themselves. But instead, the disciples interpreted that as an authorization for them to go out and arm themselves for revolt. We've got two swords. That's a start. It goes to show that people really hear only what they want to hear. Jesus said to them, it is enough. Jesus taught them from the beginning of His ministry that the kingdom of God would not be established through force or brute strength. That Jesus' tactic was not to slay men, but to sway men. The sword that Jesus uses is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. The Word of God and the love of God. These are the means by which Jesus changes our hearts. And coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives. As He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And He knelt down and He prayed, saying, Father, if it is Your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 3, mankind's sin and Satan's revolt began in a garden called Eden. When we flip ahead to Revelation chapter 22, we discover that when Jesus returns to put an end to man's sin and to put down Satan's kingdom, He remakes the earth into another garden. The story of mankind begins in a garden and it ends in a garden. And yet sandwiched in between the beginning and the ending is another garden. It's a garden named Gethsemane. And it was in this garden that the battle was fought, that wrestled the world from Satan and delivered it over to God. Gethsemane was the garden of decision. It was here that Jesus overcame His pain and His hurt and His fears and His struggles. And through prayer, He readied Himself for the cross the following day. God took away His pain, the cup of rejection, and instead gave Him a perfect peace and composure. And you see it throughout the next day. The battle was not won on the cross. It was won the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There are two possible interpretations here. First, the Scripture says His sweat became like great drops of blood. Emphasis on the word like. He was sweating so profusely that it had the thickness, the texture of blood, it seemed. Or it's possible that His sweat actually contained some blood. There is a rare physical phenomena known as hematidrosis, where under intense emotional stress, tiny blood vessels rupture within the sweat glands, and they produce a mixture of water or sweat and blood. This could have been what happened. It's interesting that because of Adam's sin, man was condemned to work by the sweat of his brow. In the work of redemption, Jesus paid for that sweat with the sweat of His own brow. He sweated so that salvation for us could be no sweat. He did the work so that we could trust Him and walk by faith. And when He rose up from prayer and had come to His disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. And then He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's been said that a kiss is a contraction of the mouth due to an enlargement of the heart. That's not always the case. You can feign or fake a kiss. And that's what Judas does here. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them didn't even wait for Jesus to answer the question. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. One of the guys grabbed the sword and went for a cross section. Went to just chop him right in two, and the guy moved at the last second and he nicked off his ear. John identifies for us in chapter 18, verse 10, that the servant of the high priest was a man by the name of Malchus. And the slasher, the man with the sword, was a fellow by the name of Peter. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, and I got to repeat, it's fascinating to me that the last miracle that Jesus performed was to heal a wound that had been inflicted by one of His servants. That's a procedure that Jesus has had to repeat time and time again down through the ages. How often you and I, in our attempts to serve the Lord, betray the Lord. We betray His intentions. We get rough with people when Jesus was gentle. We become harsh and condemning when Jesus was loving and forgiving. We don't represent Jesus, and so we end up inflicting pain in His name. God forbid. Here Peter, in his zeal, in his eagerness, attacks the very people that Jesus loves and is about to die for. And it's left up to Jesus to heal the wounds that were inflicted by His own servants. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come to Him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then, having arrested Him, they led Him and brought Him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Notice the all too common progression. He follows Jesus at a distance. He warms himself by the enemy's fire. Finally, he ends up denying the Lord. The key, the first mistake he made, was to allow some distance to get between he and Jesus. We need to stay close to Jesus. It's when we stay close, it's when we feel His peace, when we bask in His love, when we experience His power, when Jesus warms our hearts, the fires of the enemy are much less tempting. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." The Galileans had a very distinctive accent, and so they heard Peter's southern drawl, and they figured he was from Galilee. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And what a moment that must have been. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and he wept like a baby. The rooster was a symbol of Peter's failure, but when a rooster crows, it also marks the dawning of a new day. And there will be a new day for Peter. Jesus had prayed for him. And though he himself had failed, his faith had not failed. He would return. And when he did, he would strengthen his brothers. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him, and they beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and they asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" The game was called Hot Hand. Every soldier in the group except one would ball up his fist and cold cock Jesus. Then they'd take off the blindfold and try to make him guess who did not attack him. The game was repeated over and over and over until Jesus' face was bruised and bloodied. Philip Yancey tells of an incident that occurred in the days of World War II. Nazi stormtroopers had arrested an elderly Jewish rabbi, and they drug him into the police station. In the corner of the same room, several Nazis were beating up another Jew, beating him to death. But the soldiers decided to have some fun with the rabbi. They stripped him naked. And they told him to preach the sermon that he had planned to preach in the synagogue that Sabbath. The rabbi asked for his yarmulke. The Nazis joked about it and complied. And as the rabbi spoke about how to walk humbly with God, the soldiers jabbed at him and mocked him and poked at him and ridiculed him. Yancey concludes, "When I read the gospel accounts of the imprisonment, torture, and execution of Jesus, I think of that naked rabbi standing humiliated in a police station." That's an accurate vision of what was going on. It's hard to underestimate the shame and indignities that befell the Son of God, the price that He paid for you and me. And many other things they blasphemously spoke against Him. When Isaiah describes the sufferings of the Messiah, he writes, "His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When Jesus walked away from this scene, his face was swollen, puffy, was bloody and bruised. He looked like a heavyweight boxer who had gone 15 rounds in a brawl. The literal Hebrew reads of Isaiah, his appearance was not human and his form not like that of the children of men. Jesus' face was beaten so badly that he no longer even looked like a man. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. It was against the Jewish law to condemn a man to death at night. And so they waited until daybreak to convene the Sanhedrin and make it official. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Jesus conjures up here messianic images from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is warning them to be careful how they judge him, for one day he will return and judge them. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." It always amazes me when the liberals and the cultists try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's absurd. That's why they crucified him. If he didn't claim to be God, they wouldn't have crucified him. That's the very accusation that the Jews brought against him, that he did claim to be God. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. for a period of 10 years. He's a very strange man. On three different times he tried Jesus. He acquitted him all three times, and yet he still sentenced him to death. To understand Pilate, I guess you could call him the consummate politician. He was more concerned with position than principle, with tact than truth. Tragically, he cared more about the political consequences of his decisions than he did about the spiritual consequences. They brought him to Pilate and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Both were total fabrications, and Pilate knew it, because Pilate focuses in on this third accusation, that he himself is Christ, a king. That is something Jesus did claim. And so Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Jesus claimed to be king. But it was the way he said it and his prior teachings that assured Pilate that he was not the type of king that would become a threat to Rome. Not a military threat, not a political threat. Jesus was the king of a spiritual kingdom. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." But the Jews, they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee." Galilee. That's the word that Pilate caught on to. Pilate acts like a politician here, and he passes the buck. Because Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, happened to be in town at the same time. And he says, he's from Galilee. Let's send him to Herod. Let's force Herod to make a decision. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. He said nothing. but in doing so, he spoke loudly. His silence fulfilled the messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, "For he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate and Herod became friends, and Jesus was treated as a political football. Imagine the Son of God treated like a pawn in the hands of these two jealous and warring kings. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." Now, this was a traditional concession to the Jews, a Roman attempt to honor their feast, this Passover feast. Pilate had been looking for a loophole. Surely this would be his way out. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. Barabbas was an armed radical. He was a revolutionary. It was his desire to overthrow the Romans. The Jewish priests were as glad as the Romans that Barabbas had been taken off the streets. Getting rid of Barabbas benefited their relationship with the Romans. Surely the priests would not want Barabbas released. At least that's what Pilate thought. Barabbas would only rock their boat. Barabbas, this would be a good deal here. This would get Pilate off the hook, because surely the priests wouldn't call for Barabbas' release. And yet, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They turned down Barabbas and they wanted the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said to them the third time, "What evil has this man done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. He laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too"? Under Roman law, a legionnaire had the legal right to recruit a civilian to carry his armor. The inconvenienced bystander was forced to bear the burden for 1 million, or the Roman mile, which was just slightly less than our 5,280 feet. This Simon was from Cyrene in North Africa. He had made the pilgrimage to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was on his way to the temple that morning when he saw this awful procession and he stopped on the curb to watch. And then suddenly, a Roman spear poked him in the back, and before he knew it, he was carrying the cross. He had journeyed to Jerusalem to draw close to God, but who would have imagined that he would draw this close? There's evidence that suggests that this man named Simon became a believer in Jesus that day. In Mark's gospel, which was directed to the Romans, Simon is further identified as the father of Rufus and Alexander, people apparently known by the church there in Rome. When Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 13, he greets a man named Rufus and his mother who were believers there in the church. It's likely that this was the same Rufus, the son of Simon, a member of the church in Rome, and a Christian. Put the pieces together and we can assume that this Simon was converted. He went back home and led his family to Christ. Later, they relocated in Rome. The whole family was saved as a result of Simon's experience that day. You know, it's interesting that there was another Simon who should have been carrying this cross. There was a man named Simon Peter who had boasted, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." But when he was needed, he was nowhere to be found. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.'" These were not the women who followed him in Galilee. These were the daughters of Jerusalem. This was a high-strung crowd. Some emotional women who thought it was their duty to weep and wail whenever a Jew was nailed to a Roman cross. Jesus sensed that their eyes were full of crocodile tears, that they didn't really mean it. In essence, he's saying to them, if you're crying, you need to cry for yourselves and for your own countrymen. Jesus sees into the future. In 70 AD, Rome will crack down on the rebellious Jews. Rome will destroy Jerusalem with a vengeance. They'll be brutal and merciless. Jesus is saying, in essence, if they're doing this to a man like me, a man that they know is innocent, what do you think they'll do to you, guilty of usurping their authority? Weep for yourselves, for your day is coming. For if they do, he says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." There's coming a day in which you're going to cry out to God for mercy, for the atrocities that are coming upon you. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, this is a peaceful time. If they act this barbarous in a peaceful time, what's going to happen when you revolt and they come down in vengeance and in wrath? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Again, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The passage Jesus himself had quoted earlier, Isaiah 53:12, had predicted that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Calvary is the English derivative of the Greek word cranium, from which we get our word cranium. Calvary was an outcropping of rock just outside the north wall of Jerusalem. The locals called it Skull Hill. The rock formation looks like a skull. You can go to Jerusalem today and see it. It was formed when Herod used that particular area to quarry out the stones that he used for the temple. And what he left behind was this cliff, this rock face that really does look like a skull. It was there, we're told, that they crucified Jesus. In one short sentence, Luke sums up the most torturous form of execution ever invented. They crucified him. Lethal injection, the electric chair, the guillotine, even the hangman's noose and the firing squad are all designed to make the execution more, to make it painless, to make it quicker. Crucifixion, on the other hand, was to make death more torturous. It was barbaric. It was humane. Most victims suffered for days hanging upon the cross. Before they finally died, the vultures would come and eat away their flesh as they hung there. It was a terrible, terrible way to die. The Roman Cicero said, "The idea of the cross should never pass through the thoughts, eyes, or ears of Roman citizens." When Roman citizens were executed, they were beheaded, not crucified. Crucifixion was for non-Romans, slaves and savages on the outskirts of the empire. It was this kind of humiliating death that Jesus died for you and for me. Why did He die such a humiliating death? Because that's the kind of death that you and your sin deserve. That's what I deserve. We don't understand how ugly our sin is, how terrible our sin actually is. We deserve this. That's why Jesus paid it. Terrible death. And they crucified Him. And the criminals, they crucified with Him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Reminds me of the old pastor who was in the hospital on his deathbed. He kept crying out to the nurse, "Oh, nurse, please, get me my congressman and my senator. I want to die in peace." The nurse thought this was a strange request, but she complied and went and brought the congressman and the senator into the room. And the old pastor said, "Good, good, please." He said, "Put my congressman on this side and put my senator on this side, for now I can die in peace." The nurse, you know, she just, "This is crazy. Pastor, what does having your congressman and your senator on your sides have to do with you dying in peace?" He said, "Oh, nurse, now I can die like my Lord Jesus between two thieves." Actually, we know the identity of one of these thieves. It was the Apostle Paul's father. Because over in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul said, "My old man was crucified with Christ." Terrible, I'm sorry. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them for telling such jokes." No, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Wow. What forgiveness. What amazing forgiveness. This was the first of seven statements that Jesus would make from the cross. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Later he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He then turned over the care of his mother to John. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." It was then that the sky went black for 3 hours. After which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His final three statements come in a flurry, very close to the end. His first was the preparation for the last two. He says, "I thirst," which caused the soldiers to moisten his lips so that he could utter his grand finale. He says the apocalyptic words, "It is finished." And then he grabs one final gasp of breath and says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The seven last words of Jesus, an interesting study. And they divided his garments and cast lots, another fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 22:18. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." What they didn't understand, and what was only seen after the resurrection, was that God had deliberately chosen the way of weakness. That power inevitably causes suffering, but love absorbs suffering. It absorbs evil. What no one realized at the time was that God was deliberately renouncing power in order to demonstrate true love. As an old priest put it, the only ultimate way to conquer evil is to let it be smothered within a willing, living human being. When it is absorbed there like blood in a sponge or a spear into one's heart, it loses its power and goes no further. Jesus was the ultimate shock absorber. He didn't save Himself. He absorbed the evil because He wanted to keep that evil out of you and me. And an inscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If You are the Christ, save Yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom." And Jesus said to Him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise." The Greek word translated criminal means one who uses violence to rob openly. This guy was not guilty of credit card theft. He was guilty of armed robbery, murder, and mayhem. On earth, he deserved death, but in heaven, he was given paradise. And why? It had nothing to do with the works of his hands. His hands were nailed to a Roman cross. It had nothing to do with him going and spreading God's kindness. His feet were nailed to a Roman cross. It had nothing to do with him joining a church. You can't go to church while nailed to a cross. There was only one thing this boy could do, and that was to have faith, to look to Christ for salvation. This was the only thing he could do, but thankfully, it was the only thing he had to do. We all come to God the same way, by grace through faith, not of our own works, lest any man should boast. I often think of this boy's parents. You know, they probably didn't hear this conversation. And they probably went to bed every night thereafter thinking that their child was frying in the flames of hell. You know, you never know. You never really know what happens in a man's final seconds. There is such a thing as a deathbed conversion. It's been said God included one deathbed conversion in the Bible to hold out hope, but only one, so as not to create false hope. You may die in an instant and not get a second chance. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to come to Him tonight. You may never get another opportunity. And it was about the sixth hour, noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. It was midday. It was midnight at midday. The sun was darkened. You remember in Egypt, Israel experienced 3 days of darkness prior to the Passover and their Exodus. On Calvary, the world experienced 3 hours of darkness during the sacrifice of our Passover and our Exodus from sin. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. This week I discovered a fascinating insight in a book known as Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, written by a Jew named Alfred Edersheim. He writes a remarkable fact that I didn't know about. Listen to what he writes. He says, "There's an interesting passage in the Jewish Talmud, which, remembering that the time to which it refers was in all probability the very year in which our Lord died on the cross. It reads like an unwilling confirmation of the gospel narrative." He quotes this passage from the Talmud. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, its doors opened of their own accord. Jochanan, the son of Sakai, rebuked them, saying, "O temple, why openest thou of thy own accord? Ah, I perceive that thine end is at hand, for it is written, Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." In other words, the Jewish Talmud admitted that the temple doors were opened on their own, that the veil in the temple was torn in two. But the Talmud interpreted this breach as a sign of judgment, whereas in reality it was the Father in heaven saying to us that the door has been opened, that access has been granted, that now you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus quotes here Psalm 31, verse 5, a verse that was used as a bedtime prayer for Jewish children. Isn't that interesting? In other words, despite the tremendous pain that Jesus must have experienced, he died as if he were a little child curling up in his father's arms to go to sleep. His composure, his calm, his clarity, his sense of purpose did not escape him. Even in the throes of death, there was peace. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And we'll stop here tonight and finish the book of Luke next week.